Text this morning is Job chapter 36. Job chapter 36. We're not going to be considering the entirety of this chapter. It'll be the first 23 verses. This is Elihu's fourth speech, which will take us through chapter 37, and that will be the end of Elihu's speeches. And so we're nearing the end of his place in the book of Job, but this morning we're looking at Job 36, verses 1 through 23. Elihu continued and said, "Bear with me a little, and I will show you, for I have yet something to say on God's behalf. I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Behold, God is mighty and does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne he sets them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. He opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. They listen and serve him. They complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. But if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. The godless in heart cherish anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the cult prostitutes. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. He also allured you out of distress into a broad place where there was no cramping, and what was set on your table was full of fatness. But you are full of the judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice seize you. Beware lest wrath entice you into scoffing, and let not the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Will your cry for help avail to keep you from distress, or all the force of your strength? Do not long for the night when peoples vanish in their place. Take care. Do not turn to iniquity, for this you have chosen rather than affliction. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way? Or who can say, you have done wrong?" Picture a man who's been a drunkard for many years, and he is finally able by God's grace to overcome his sin and give up alcohol, and in becoming a Christian, he rejoices in being forgiven. He is a few months later diagnosed with cirrhosis of his liver, and he is angry with God and can't understand how this could be happening if God has forgiven him. An elderly woman has been a godly Christian as far back as she can remember, and she's dying of a debilitating disease that is extremely painful. And she doesn't understand why she has to die when death is the penalty of sin and Jesus has supposedly paid the penalty of her sin. And her faith is shaken as she wonders if he really has paid for her sins. A Christian man has been leading a basically godly life, but in a moment of temptation and weakness falls into a sin. He doesn't seem concerned. He's continuing to live in it. And God sends hardships into his life as a wake-up call to lead him to repentance. And under the stress of his trial, he realizes he's far from God and turns to God in repentance. These are all examples of how trials and suffering can be used as a context by the Lord for the discipline of his children. Hebrews 12, read earlier, provides a lot of good instruction about being disciplined by the Lord. And what we learn in that chapter is that the Lord disciplines us because he is our loving Heavenly Father. Children need discipline, and it is a loving father who disciplines and chastens them as needed. Understand God's discipline, talking now about his discipline of his children. It's not about wrathful anger. It's painful, but it's administered for our good. The goal is that we may share God's holiness. And though at the time we are going through discipline, we find it painful, we would rather that it end, yet it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The goal is that we become like Christ in righteousness and holiness And it is by means of discipline and chastening that God trains us. And this should encourage us as we face trials. Under discipline, we should not become grouchy and bitter. Unpleasant discipline shouldn't become the occasion to turn from God into the paths of sin, but to the contrary, it's important that we submit to God's discipline so that we can learn from it and be spiritually improved. Elihu seems to understand these things a lot better than many in his day. And in the first 23 verses of chapter 36, we have this theme of the Lord using suffering for the purpose of discipline. Elihu here starts out with a very controversial assertion of his ability to speak to this topic. That's the first four verses. In verses 5 through and 6, he states the main doctrine. And in verses 7 through 15, he explains the doctrine in greater detail. And then in verses 16 through 23, he applies the doctrine to Job. And I want to comment on in time on whether Elihu actually applies this truth properly to Job. The three points then of this sermon are first, the doctrine stated, second, the doctrine explained, and then third, the doctrine applied. But before we get to these three main points, I want to draw your attention to the first four verses where Elihu is seeking to draw the attention of Job and really of any who are listening to what he has to say. He wants us to be patient with him as he has something more to say on God's behalf. And this is his fourth speech. And there are two very different explanations for what is happening in these verses, depending upon whether you think Elihu is overall a good guy or a bad guy. Well, Christopher Ashe in his commentary is representative of the camp, which thinks Elihu is not only a good guy, but a great guy. And he thinks that Elihu is in fact an inspired prophet. And he says that Elihu begins, quote, with an appeal, a motive, an authority, an aim, and a claim. I want to speak briefly to those particular points. The appeal is there in verse 2. It's an appeal that Job keep on listening. The motive is also in verse 2 and is found in Elihu's claim to be speaking on God's behalf. He sees himself as God's mouthpiece, and his motive is that God would be heard through him. The authority is stated in verse 3 and is found in the fact that his knowledge comes from afar, which is a way of saying that his knowledge has come from God. And this is, Ashe says in his commentary, a claim to divine inspiration. And the aim of Elihu's words is found in verse 3, which is to ascribe righteousness to his maker. So the aim in all that he is saying is that God would be known, that his goal is to prove that God is righteous and just in his dealings with his creature. And then the claim is found in verse 4, based on everything he has said so far, because his motive is right, because his authority is from God, his aim is God's honor, then he is right to make the claim that what he is going to say is not false, but is in fact perfect in knowledge. And in defense of Elihu, their commentators will tell us that this is not a claim to omniscience, but rather a claim that what he is going to say is blameless and flawless because it is revealed, inspired truth from God. This is not a personal claim of greatness, we are told, but rather a reasonable claim as a prophet of God who is divinely inspired. The other camp in which I find myself is to see in Elihu's opening words here an unbelievably arrogant spirit. Elihu purports to be speaking on God's behalf. He claims to be getting his knowledge from afar, a claim that his knowledge then is not something that he came up with or something that he gathered from other wise men, but received from God himself. And this is all theoretically okay if he is an ordained divinely inspired prophet, but so far his words have been a mixture of truth and error. I would argue strongly that he is not divinely inspired based on what he has told us so far, and thus for him to claim to be speaking on God's behalf, nothing but the wisdom of God himself, is blasphemous. So when Elihu makes the claim in verse 4 that truly his words are not false and that he is perfect in knowledge, which, by the way, that language is even used by Elihu himself in reference to God, when he does that. I shudder as I think of such bold audacity. And the approach that I'm going to take is the same one that I've been taking, which is when Elihu says things that are good and helpful, I'm perfectly willing to point that out. I'm also not afraid to point out the errors in truth and application when they take place. And I'm convinced that here in this chapter, Elihu has some good things to say, and yet he also misapplies the truth to Job. So we begin with the doctrine stated. And in verses 5 and 6, we find Elihu stating the doctrine that he has here in hand, and he states it in a very general way, and in line with the ongoing theme. Remember, there's this very broad ongoing theme of Elihu as showing how God is greater than man. God is greater than man. And so in line with that, Elihu declares God to be mighty. And one commentator, Belcher, he says this. He says, the core of the doctrine is that although God is powerful, he does not despise anyone. The general statement that God is mighty is elaborated on in the parallel statement, he is mighty in strength of understanding. Literally, in the Hebrew, it says he has much strength of heart. And we know the heart includes the mind, the will, the desires. It points to intellectual powers. It's the heart that is either foolish or wise in its thoughts and plans. And so as these words are applied to God, the idea is that it's said to be that God is wise as he carries out his will. He uses his power to carry out his will. He has a complete understanding of all that is going on in the world as the one who has planned all things. His mighty mind is able to encompass every event, every contingency. He can see the end from the beginning and all of the events of history. And so God's heart is marked by this omniscient understanding of his creation and specifically all that happens to his human creatures. And this understanding, which is here combined with his strength, ensures that nothing happens apart from his will. Nothing happens that contradicts God's character. And so what Elihu is defending in particular about God is how God does not despise anyone as he carries out his justice. Now, in the Hebrew, the object of this despising is not clear. And so I would argue that the application can be applied pretty broadly to say that God doesn't despise people. He doesn't despise justice. So God doesn't despise people in his handling of justice. And this is supported by the summary statement of verse 6. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. And later in verse 7, the afflicted are identified as the righteous. So we have to think of here in this chapter, when Elihu is speaking of the afflicted, he's talking about afflicted righteous people, afflicted believers. And it's important to ask the question here, what is meant by the righteous? And I believe that Elihu here has a good understanding of that term. The righteous are not people without sin in this life. Elihu has the afflicted righteous needing to repent, and this is correct, right? Believers, you and I are righteous according to our justification as God declares us forgiven, as he declares us without fault before his law because of Christ's perfect record put to our accounts by faith. But as those declared righteous, right, we are right in calling ourselves righteous, yet we still sin. We need sanctification. I think Elihu has a rare understanding of this important distinction. This means for the subject at hand that the righteous have a special relationship with God of not being under his wrath and yet at the same time needing discipline because they still sin. And that's true to life for us. And Elihu explains these things in connection with God's justice. He says that those who are wicked, who are presently getting away with the sin that they are doing, will not be kept alive. Judgment's coming. Meanwhile, those righteous, godly people who are unjustly afflicted by the wicked will be granted relief. And so, in sum, there are things going on right now that appear to be unjust, and in a sense are, but the injustices in time will be made right. Events that are going on in the present that call for God's retribution are not because of a lack of might on God's part or because of a lack of understanding. No, God is mighty in strength of understanding. The implication is clear that exceptions to immediate divine retribution must be because God has a good and wise and ultimately just purpose in them. And this good purpose is explained in the verses that follow. So verses 7 through 15 are about how God uses what appears to be injustice in allowing the wicked to get away with sin and in allowing the righteous to suffer, that God is using these things for a good purpose in the end. Verses 7 through 12 are about what God's purpose is in the suffering of the righteous. Verses 13 and 14 are about God's treatment of the wicked. And verse 15 returns to God's treatment of the afflicted. So as we focus for a moment on verses 7 through 12, what is God's purpose in the suffering of the righteous? Verse 7 points to what is the goal and ultimate outcome for the righteous, the context here being the righteous who are unjustly afflicted. And what we learn from verse 7 is that what is happening to the righteous is not to be explained because, you know, that this is happening because of God withdrawing his eyes from them. It's not that he's abandoned them. It's not that he's turned away from them. And when you, as a righteous person, suffer, when you're afflicted, it's not because God's abandoned you. It's not because he's turned away from you. It's not because he somehow has lost track of what's happening to you. He fully knows what's going on, and in time will exalt these righteous in a way that completely reverses the injustice that they are experiencing. The analogy that's given is of an afflicted person actually being raised to a position of great dignity and honor, and even set with kings on the throne. Does that bring to mind anybody from Scripture? I think of Joseph. I think of Daniel. They were righteous men, godly believers who were for a time humbled and abused. They were afflicted, but also in time lifted to positions of honor and wealth, shared really by the greatest rulers of their day, Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar. This is what is coming in time, Elihu is saying. In the meantime, we have the scenario of verses 8 through 12 of the righteous being afflicted. And verse 8 has us either think literally of righteous people who are unjustly imprisoned, or the idea is for us to think of examples of righteous people who are in these trying circumstances from which they can't free themselves. If you're plagued with illness, if you're the victim of a frivolous lawsuit, if you have ongoing unemployment, if there's perhaps some serious property damage that has happened from weather events, these are things that in a sense can feel like they're just overwhelming us. We can't get rid of these things. We can't get out from under them. And verses 9 through 12 tell us that these afflictions that are in the plan and purpose of God for the righteous are all about loving discipline. There's a message that God intends through these afflictions. Notice verse 9, he declares to them. Verse 10, he opens their ears to instruction. It's not that God is speaking to the afflicted directly with an audible voice. That's not the idea here. Verse 15 says he opens their ear by adversity. It's the adversity itself that speaks. And so what is it that God says through adversity? Well, he declares to the afflicted righteous their work, that is how they conduct themselves, and more specifically their transgressions, and on top of that, their arrogant behavior. And that God opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity means that God causes them to hear God's word to them in their afflictions. They cannot escape what he is saying. It's very similar to that objective communication that Paul describes in Romans 1 of God speaking through creation so that, as it says there, everyone knows, they know that there is a God. And likewise, when God chastens his children with afflictions, the message is clear. You sense your guilt before God. You know God is telling you you are living in sin. What is not certain is how the afflicted person is going to react to what God says through adversity. And I'm reminded of the differing reactions to God's revelation that Paul describes in Romans 1. So in response to what we call general revelation, the revelation of God in creation. There are those who acknowledge God, those who thank God. They worship God. And then there are those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness and who deny that there is a God. They suppress the truth, the reality that they know at one point. And in a similar way, there are those who in the face of discipline listen and those who do not listen. Notice verses 11 and 12. If they listen and serve him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. But if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. And so what Elihu brings to the forefront is that if you, under the discipline of God, you listen to God and you serve him, which means presumably repenting of sin, turning back to the paths of righteousness, then you will prosper. You'll experience a life of prosperity and pleasantness. If, on the other hand, you do not listen, expect judgment, even death by the sword. You'll die as one without knowledge because you didn't learn the lessons from the affliction that God intended. And then in verses 13 and 14, Elihu describes even further how the godless react to adversity and what are the consequences of such reaction. It says they cherish anger. So the ungodly response to affliction and judgment is they're angry at God. And they hold on to this anger as though it is something precious that they cherish. They will not let it go. They are bitter. They are resentful and they refuse to pray to God. And they refuse to pray to a God that would trouble them as he has. And they end up dying a premature death, living in sin. Rather than learning from discipline, their response to God's judgments is to turn even further away from God and even deeper into sin. And the result is, in this example here, they die immersed in a life given over to sexual immorality. Verse 15 is a good summary of what Elihu is getting at. He says there, he delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. Think of it, God delivers the afflicted by their affliction. This is one of those ironic statements. It sounds contradictory. It doesn't sound like it could be possibly true, but actually it's very effective in driving home the point once it's understood. The idea is that God's people are experiencing affliction. Why? Well, it's because there's sin in their lives. They need to repent. And so the purpose of God sending that affliction is that they will repent. And the overall goal is that God wants to deliver the righteous. He wants them to experience his blessings. But the way that he delivers them is by the affliction that leads them to repentance. And so these afflictions are sent by God with loving intention. They are sent with a message to the sinner to repent so that he can then experience relief and restoration from God. So now we're ready to hear how Elihu is going to apply these truths to Job. And this is what he is doing in verses 16 through 23. We notice a change in verse 16 where all of a sudden Elihu is speaking, he addresses Job with a singular you. He also allured you. That's a singular you addressed now to Job. And what we find in verse 16 is a reference to some time in Job's life when things were going well and God allured him out of distress into that pleasant life. He also allured you out of distress into a broad place where there was no cramping and what was set on your table was full of fatness. This expression of being brought out into a broad place, that's a common way in the Old Testament to describe a person being blessed with prosperity and peace. The opposite, you think of it, the opposite of a broad place is a constricted place. And constriction brings to mind imprisonment, whether literal or figurative. When we suffer, we can feel like we're confined. We can't do the things we want to do. We feel trapped. And so to be brought out into a broad place speaks of deliverance. And I can picture in my mind this prisoner who, after many years, is finally set free from that tiny cell that constricted him. And as he steps out into the open air, there's this sense of relief and freedom. And what we struggle to know is when this prosperity was happening in Job's life to which here Elihu is referring. Of course, things were going well for Job when he was struck with the tragedies that we all know about. But what Elihu describes is Job being in distress and God luring him into relief from it. Is this distress what he is currently going through? If so, then the explanation goes like this, that God has sent suffering into Job's life. Job has not responded well. Initially, yes, but over time he has become defiant toward God, and God has continued to let Job suffer because God is trying to allure Job back into an estate of peace and blessing, and all Job has to do is learn from his suffering and repent. And that this alluring is spoken of by Elihu as something in Job's past is not really explained. The commentators don't do, in my thinking, an adequate explanation for that, where he's clearly talking about something in the past. He allured you out of distress into a broad place. And so I would suggest that Elihu here is speaking to the past and to what was Job's past, to his past prosperity, that actually came after a past period of distress. I believe that Elihu is pointing to Job's past, perhaps when he was an unbeliever, or at least prior to a time when he was not always prosperous. If he lived around the time of Abraham, as we believe he did, we can expect Job to have had probably something like Abraham, a pagan background and a conversion experience at some point. Perhaps God used a time of distress in Job's life prior to conversion as part of alluring him to repentance. And then once he became a believer, God demonstrated love toward Job by bestowing upon him the earthly abundance that he has just recently lost. And what Elihu would have Job remember is how distress in the past was used by God to allure Job to repentance and faith, and consequently God exchanged his distress for a life of abundance. At least that is clearly the pattern that Elihu wants us to see, that distress is used by God to bring us to the place where we need to be spiritually so that God can then return us to a state of blessing. And this is what Elihu wants Job to keep in mind as he transitions to verse 17 and asserts that Job is presently experiencing the judgments that fall on the wicked. He tells Job it is justice, it is judgment that account for the suffering that God has brought into his life. And don't forget the larger lesson about suffering and discipline. Since these judgments are sent as discipline, the message is that Job needs to repent, and then God will restore his earlier successes. And Elihu warns Job because Elihu is concerned that Job is not responding well to God's chastening. Verse 18, beware lest wrath entice you into scoffing. Let not the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. He's telling Job, do not let your anger toward God turn into scoffing, this rebellious mockery where a person thinks he's self-sufficient and refuses to acknowledge a need for God. Elihu is also concerned that Job let not the greatness of the ransom turn him aside. If we think of that, of a ransom in its most general terms, a ransom is basically a payment that brings deliverance, that brings some kind of redemption. And there are several ways to understand here Elihu's concern. Perhaps Elihu is concerned that Job is going to think that the cost of what God requires for his suffering to end is just too great. So Elihu thinks that Job needs to repent of his sin, and yet so far Job, this is Elihu's perspective, that so far Job has found humble submission to God's chastisement to be too much to ask. He's saying, do not let the cost of repentance keep you from repentance and from escaping from your affliction. Or perhaps Elihu is concerned that God is going to, Elihu is concerned that Job is going to think that the ransom payment that is needed to turn away God's wrath and grant forgiveness is too much. Job has wondered why God won't forgive him. That's his perspective. Elihu is concerned that Job will give up on a ransom payment being made that can restore him to God. And that understanding would line up pretty well with an understanding of the gospel, because the truth is there is no ransom payment that can be made for sin other than the blood of God's own Son, Jesus. As we think of what our sins deserve, as we think of the payment that needs to be made in order for our sins to be forgiven, it would be rather natural for us to think that we might as well give up on any hope of reconciliation with God. I'm talking about just understanding how severely we sin against God and what justice demands. It's clear if we understand these things that the payment is not a payment that any mere man can make. But it is a payment that Jesus could and did make. As the divine Son of God who had taken on human flesh, he was able to die as one of us, and yet as the divine Son to be able to bear all that our sins deserve and suffer to the point that the demands of God's justice were paid. And so Elihu is right to tell Job not to give up on the ransom payment, not to give up on the grace of God. Forgiveness is a reality despite the greatness of the ransom needed, because God pays the ransom on our behalf by grace. So he's saying, Job, do not think that you can't be forgiven, that there's no possible ransom that could work. No, you must trust that there is a ransom by God's grace. And then in verses 19 through 21, Elihu warns Job against several other wrong responses to God's discipline that any one of us can fall into. 19 through 21 reads this way. Will your cry for help avail to keep you from distress, or all the force of your strength? Do not long for the night when peoples vanish in their place. Take care, do not turn to iniquity, for this you have chosen rather than affliction. So verse 19, when you're going through a time of distress, a natural response is to call upon God for help to end the distress. And Elihu is saying, this is not going to help you, Job. And I can't help but think that Elihu is taking up what he was talking about back in chapter 35, where he described these proud, evil people whose cries for help, he says, are empty because they don't really love and trust God. They just want God's help. They're not interested in a relationship with God. They just want help. And cries for help are not going to help as long as the afflicted won't repent of their sin. And there's also the response of thinking that you can just figure your own way out of your own troubles. Will all the force of your strength keep you from distress? Well, not if it's the purpose of God that what you're going through is to lead you to repentance. And then verse 20 is about people wanting to die as a way to escape their trials. And Job has talked about how he wished that he hadn't been born, wished that he had died as an infant. He has welcomed the prospect of death as a way to end the pain that he is experiencing in his life. But it's wrong. It's a sin, serious sin, to end one's life. It's murder. Murder of oneself. God is in charge of how much suffering we are to endure, and his will is that the pain not end until we have learned our lesson and repented. And then verse 21 is a warning against turning to iniquity in the wake of life's trials. The temptation is to give in to sin as a way to end the affliction rather than to learn from it. Some would rather sin if it will help them avoid affliction. Or they react to trials with sinful complaining and anger rather than with humble submission. They don't want the good things that God brings through afflictions, and so they sinfully resist God's will for their lives. But in the end, God's will prevails. Elihu exalts God's power in verses 22 and 23. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way? Or who can say, you have done wrong? Here, notice Elihu says, God is a teacher. This is a point that he's been wanting to get across. God teaches through affliction. And God is not controlled by outside forces. He does what he wants. No one can stand in his way. And more importantly, no one can rightly accuse God of ever doing wrong. Even in times of affliction, where we might be tempted to accuse God of injustice, God has good and loving purposes in mind. Afflictions are used by God in the loving discipline of his people. That brings us to the question that we always have toward the end of this sermon series on Elihu's speeches. What do you think of Elihu's speech? What are we supposed to take from this? Well, as it stands, he has a good explanation of discipline that sets him apart from Job's friends. He rightly understands that a person can be righteous and still sin. He exalts God as greater than man. He rightly acknowledges that the wicked and righteous are not always experiencing their just due now, but they will in time. Elihu is right in that we are responsible for how we respond to the trials in our lives, that we are to humbly submit to what God brings and trust his purposes. But where Elihu goes wrong is in applying these truths to Job. And that's a very basic thing, but that's where he goes wrong. He applies these truths to Job. He thinks that the righteous being afflicted is always disciplined for sin. So in the end, it's just the same old arguments of Job's friends that Job needs to repent. What Elihu says about discipline is all right and good when believers are disciplined, but we know that Job was not being disciplined. Job was not afflicted in order that he would repent of sin. And God specifically describes Job as blameless and upright. And it's in fact his obedience, and it's in fact his holiness, it's his devotion to God that draws attention to him as a candidate to have his faith tested. I'm trying to think of an analogy. It's probably a pretty poor analogy, but suppose I'm trying to get my lawnmower started and I'm just having a terrible time. And so I have a friend who comes and he says, the problem is your spark plug. And he goes into this, might call it a diatribe. He just goes on and on about spark plugs. He knows all about them. It's very clear. He's explaining exactly how they work, what they do, and so forth and so on. All good information, all perfectly applicable, except that the problem is my lawnmower is out of gas. So all that he says about the spark plug is completely irrelevant. That's kind of what's happening here. What Elihu says about discipline, yep, it's good. It's very nice. He lays out what's true. If we actually are being disciplined, then yes, we need to repent. That may vary, and God does discipline his children. There are times when he does bring affliction into our lives because we need to repent. That's true. But that's not true of Job. And so it falls flat. And again, Job is left with no answers as to why he is suffering, but is in fact left to deal with more false accusations. He's being accused yet again of sin that he never committed. So praise God for being a God of justice, which is Elihu's main point. Yes, we are thankful that God is a God of justice who sees all, who knows all, who's able to deal with all of man's sin with full justice. He hands out just punishment unto death. He also pays a ransom to grant forgiveness unto life. And praise God that there is a ransom payment that is sufficient. Talking about the payment that the Lord Jesus Christ has offered, it's sufficient. It enables God to forgive us. It enables him to send suffering. That's not about justice. It's not about punishment. And that's even true of discipline. It's not about justice. It's not about punishment. And if there's any weakness in Elihu's arguments, I would say it appears that in his description of how God deals even with believers, the righteous, in discipline, it feels very much like it's still judicial punishment. Well, that's wrong. But God does send discipline. We might call it punishment, but it's loving punishment. It's not judicial punishment to lead us to repentance. But there's also the reality that there are innocent sufferers. There are believers. Job was one of them, to whom suffering came, and it was not in response to any particular sin. And it's going to take the Lord Jesus coming, the ultimate example of an innocent sufferer, before God's people will fully understand this reality. It is possible to be an innocent sufferer. Amen. Let us pray. Great God and Father, we thank you for the ransom payment of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes it possible for us to have a relationship with you where everything that takes place in our lives is about love. We thank you, Father, that even in discipline, when yes, we fall into sin as those justified, but yet needing sanctification, Father, we thank you that you come to us in love, leading us to repentance. And we thank you, Father, for the restoration and relief that will accompany that repentance. But Father, we also thank you for the reminder, as we know what's actually taking place in Job's life, that there is such a thing as being an innocent sufferer. And Father, even though we might not understand exactly how that all works, we trust, Father, that you have good and wise purposes in all of this. And we thank you that we can trust your love, despite the suffering that we are undergoing, despite the rare moment where we don't need to repent. Because, Father, we acknowledge that there is much spiritual growth that is needed in our lives, and that affliction serves a purpose of sanctification for us again and again. We need that. May we welcome affliction for that purpose. We can understand something of that purpose. And so, Father, may we recognize that indeed you are wise and good, that you are working all things together for our good. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.